communicating. In the name of our living and indwelling Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my humble privilege and great joy to bring forth the Word of God here this morning so that we may know more personally the person of God, and that is our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose in being here this morning is simply to be a signpost. And a signpost points people to their destination. But once we arrive at the destination, the signpost is no longer necessary. And of course, our destination is to know the person, the preeminence, and the all-sufficiency of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God declares that as we have received Christ, so walk ye in him. That is, the way we are saved is the way we are to live. We are saved by faith, believing in who Christ is, what he has said, and what he has done on our behalf, and that is how we are to live. We are to live by faith. Throughout the Word of God, God says that the just, the justified ones, that is the redeemed, are to live by faith. And yet the Scripture records that there was a generation of believers who, having begun by faith, that is, that they became a redeemed people by faith, turned from faith, and they decided to trust in their own wisdom and in their own strength to try to do, to try to complete that which God was going to do in and through their life. The Word of God says that these things were written for our example, but it was not just to teach us how to live, but rather it is to teach us about the one who is our life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of our Old Testament. And here God is recording not a story, but rather he is recording for us an event to remind us of the person and the all-sufficiency of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Numbers in chapter 1 and verse 46 begins with a census. It's a numbering of the people. Actually, it's just the numbering of the men. Sorry about that, ladies. But here in chapter 1 and verse 46, we read here that all those who were numbered, this is Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, that all those were numbered were 603,550. So here, as God is taking the census at the beginning of the book, he records that the numbering of the men is 603,550. Now, keeping your finger there, let's turn towards the end of the book to Numbers chapters 26 and verse 51, where God is taking a second census or a second numbering of the people. And again, it's only the men. Sorry about that, ladies. And so here at the end of the book, where God is numbering the men again, and that's why the book is called the Book of Numbers, because God begins with a numbering and ends with a numbering. And here in chapter 26 and verse 51, we read that those who were numbered are 601,730. So at the beginning of the book, the numbering of the men is 603,550. And now here at the towards the end of the book, it's 601,730. Why is God numbering the people, specifically the men, twice? You think God could remember the first census. And why is there a difference in the numbering? Well, the difference is not about 2,000 men. The difference is 603,548 men. See, these are not the same people. They are not the same generation. Those who are being numbered in chapter 1, the 603,550, is the numbering of the men who came out of Egypt, redeemed by faith. The numbering at the end of the book, the 601,730, is the numbering of the men who are entering into the land of promise, entering into God's promise by faith. But they are not the same people except for Joshua and Caleb. It is two different generations. And what has happened is that a generation saved, redeemed by faith, believing in who God is, what God had said, what God had promised, chose to turn from faith to living according to the flesh. Now, the flesh here is not something that is sensual or immoral. That is, they are trusting in their own wisdom, their own effort, and their own strength, thinking that they can complete what God had begun in their life. What is taking place here in the book of Numbers is found in chapters 13 and 14, which is what was referred to in Psalm 95, that we would not succumb to that which happened in the wilderness when they tested God during this period here in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. This is when the spies were sent out into the land. Again, God is not recording for us a story, but an event to remind us of the all-sufficiency of our blessed Savior. Now, the background to what is taking place here in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 goes back to the book of Exodus. We're just going to think back there. We're not going to turn back there. And in Exodus chapter 12 is when Israel became a redeemed people by faith in the person of God and the word of God. God had brought 9 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the purpose of those plagues was not to punish Pharaoh, but rather it was to reveal God to Pharaoh. As Moses stood before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh responded by asking, "Who is this Lord that I should have to obey him?" And so God is going to answer Pharaoh's question by bringing 9, actually 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But it wasn't to punish them. It was not to judge them. It was to reveal God to them. Each one of those plagues, as you know, was against one of the gods of Egypt to show that God is the true God and not the gods of Egypt that the Egyptians had been worshiping. But with each plague, all Pharaoh would do was harden his heart. And so when the scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we need to be mindful of the fact it was that Pharaoh who hardened his heart first. Or to put it in children's terms, Pharaoh started it. He hardened his heart first, and all the scripture is saying is that God allowed Pharaoh's heart to continue to be hardened. God could have forced Pharaoh to believe, but it would have been against his will. Now, with each one of those first 9 plagues, God supernaturally protected the Israelites there in the land of Goshen. And God could have done the same thing with the 10th plague. But God said that the destroyer was going to come through the whole land of Egypt, taking the life of every firstborn, not just Egyptian, but also Israelite. And God said that there was only one way of escape, and that was by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were to take a lamb into their house, inspect it for 4 days to make sure it was a lamb without spot, without blemish. They were then to take it outside of their house, sacrifice the lamb, collect the blood in a basin, and then with a bushy plant known as a hyssop that looks like a big piece of broccoli, they were to apply the blood to the lintel, to the 2 doorposts of the house, and then they were to go into the house for protection from the destroyer was going to be by, in, under, and through the blood of the Passover lamb. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over, and you will escape death and have life." Now, how did Israel know this was going to work? There was no website on the internet. There was no past experience. There was no precedence for this. How did they know it was going to work? Because God said so. This is faith. Faith is not visualizing what God intends to do. Faith is not even discerning what God's will is for my life. Faith is simply believing who God is, what God has said. Faith is believing the person of God and the word and work of God. It's not faith that saves me. It is the object of faith that saves me. I can have faith that doing good works will save me, but it won't. I can have faith that coming to church will save me, but it won't. There's some in this country who think that being a Republican will save them, but it won't. It's not that I have faith. It is the object of faith that saves me. And believing in the person of God and the word of God, Israel became a redeemed people, redeemed by blood. Now, God was going to take him into the land of promise. That doesn't represent heaven, but represents, as we're studying the book of Hebrews during Sunday school, is the life of rest. And the way we enter into any of God's promises is by faith. And so God was going to teach a redeemed people to live by faith. And so what God does, he doesn't take him the shortest route to the land of promise. He takes him what appears to be the longest. See, there was actually a highway that ran right along the Mediterranean Sea from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. It was called the Philistine Highway. And in less than 7 days, God could have had him in the land of promise. But rather than taking him the shortest distance, God takes him what appears to be the longest distance south down to Mount Sinai. This was not for punishment. This was not discipline. This was not judgment. This was simply to teach or redeem people to live by faith. They not only believe God for their redemption, they could also believe God to live the redeemed life. Now, notice, if you will, that often God's perfect will is not the shortest distance between 2 points. We think we've got to find God's will and get there as fast as we can. Well, first of all, God's will is not what we do for him. God's will is our relationship, our fellowship with him. Throughout the New Testament, 7 times God says that this is the will of God for the believer, and each one talks about our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord. But here, this journey was set in motion by God. He is leading them down to Mount Sinai to give them the law. Now, the giving of the law was not so much to regulate their life. That was secondary. It was to reveal God to their life so that they would know more about the one who is their life, and that is their Redeemer. Then God also gave them instructions to build the tabernacle so that they could fellowship with this one that they were learning about. And so having spent 13 months now at Mount Sinai, learning about God, fellowshipping with God, as the book of Numbers begins, God is now going to bring them up to the southern entrance into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and God had every intention of bringing them in. God did not bring them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. He brought them out of the life, if you will, of bondage, of slavery, in order to bring them into a life of rest, and that is where Christ is our life. And so now we pick up the scene in Numbers chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. And there we read that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am given to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their father shall you send a man, every one a ruler or a leader among them." Now, as we just read these two verses, it appears as though God is the one who is initiating the sending out of the spies. But keeping your finger there, or put your neighbor's finger there, let's turn one book over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And here God is going to give us, if you'll allow me to use the expression, the rest of the story. There's more to what happened in Numbers 13 than it's given to us in that portion of Scripture. This is the next book now, Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, and it's 40 years later as this new generation, having been born into the wilderness, is now about to enter into the land of promise, that is the life of rest, and Moses is going to fill in some more details of what happened back in Numbers 13 that was not recorded there. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 now, verse 19. Moses speaking to the children, if you will, who are now adults of that generation back in Numbers chapter 13. He says, "So we departed from Horeb," which is another name for Mount Sinai. "We went through that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea." That's the name of the town there in Numbers 13 and 14, where the spies are going to be sent out from. "And I said unto you that you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord God is giving us." Verse 21, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, for the Lord our God, for as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken unto you, do not fear or be discouraged." Now, verse 22, "Every one of you," speaking really of their parents, "every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word as to the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come.'" Notice, it is not the Lord. It is the people who are initiating the sending out of the spies. Beloved, whoever is the initiator is responsible for the results. When God initiates, then he assumes full obligation for the outcome. But when we initiate, we are of the persuasion that we must attain the desired results, that we must somehow or other achieve the victory, that we must succeed. And so what is simply happening here is that the people are turning from faith to flesh. Flesh, again, not in an immoral sense, but flesh in the sense that they are taking it upon themselves to complete the work that God has begun. Now, it was not necessary to send out the spies. For the 2 years they have been in the wilderness, God has been faithful to them, faithfully leading them through an unmapped, uncharted wilderness. There was no global positioning system. God never made a wrong turn. He never had to have them back up. For 2 years, God has faithfully been providing for them bread from heaven, water from the rock. Their clothes have not gotten old. Their shoes have not worn out. God had brought them this far. There was no need for them now to take matters into their own hands. But as Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 3, having called them fools, can you imagine receiving an epistle from the Apostle Paul? You open up with great anticipation, with great excitement, waiting for him to say, "How I thank God for you and how I pray for you." And I'm sure Paul felt that way towards these Galatian believers, but he doesn't say that. He says, "You foolish believers, having begun by the Spirit, why are you now trying to make perfect by the flesh?" So here were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who thought that they could now live the Christian life in their own strength, their own effort, and their own wisdom. They began by the Spirit. The Spirit drew them to Christ. The Spirit revealed Christ to them. The Spirit gave them the faith to believe in Christ. Now they think they can live the Christian life in their own effort, their own wisdom, and their own strength. Remember, the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 4 and verse 6, "Not by your might, nor by your power, nor by your strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Beloved, our strengths are no help to God. Our weaknesses are no hindrance to God. God is not dependent upon our strengths. God is not limited by our weakness, because it's not going to be done by us. It's going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave his life for us in order to give his life to us so that he would live his life in us and through us. Living the Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. There is no way that we can live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own effort. Only one person can live the Christian life, and that is Christ himself. Paul, and throughout his epistles, says, Christ is your life. He's not just our Savior. He's not just our Lord. He is our very life. And yet, here are these Israelites, redeemed by faith, believing in who God is, what he has said, what God had done on their behalf. And yet now they think they can live their redeemed life in their own effort, in their own strength, in their own wisdom. And so they're saying to the Lord, Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for bringing us out of the physical bondage as well as escaping the judgment of death, because we could not have done it for ourselves, but we can take it from here. And we Christians today are no different. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for getting us on the right path, going in the right direction, but we can take it from here. We can finish the job that you've begun. Now, of course, if there's something that we can handle, by all means, we'll call on you. But you know, we can take it from here. And again, the Word of God says, as you've received Christ, so walk ye in him. The way we're saved is the way we live. But there's something else that is happening here in verse 22. And that is, they said, let us send men before us, let them search out the land for us and bring back word as to the way by which we should go and the cities into which we shall come. These are military terms. They're not talking about going into the land as a sightseer, as a tourist. They want to know where are the military armies. They want to know where are the fortified cities when they say the cities into which we shall come. They think if they have the right information that they can complete what God has begun. And beloved, it is all of Christ and none of me. And so here are these Israelites thinking they can now finish the job that God has started. And so what is simply happening is that the Israelites are proposing the plan of reconnaissance. Moses reasoned it was a good idea. And God, if I can use the term here, is reluctantly going along with their decision. And that is to send spies into the land. And so as they come back now to Numbers 13 and 14, and it's God, if you will, who is going along with the decision. Be careful what you pray for, because sometimes God will give us what we pray for, and it's really not what God intended. When Israel asked for a king, they weren't so much wrong in asking for a king. God was going to give them a king, but Israel wanted a king in their time, on their terms, and by their appointment. All the other nations had a king, and we want a king just like everybody else. God was going to give him a king, David. David was to be the first king of Israel because he was to foreshadow the last king of Israel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than waiting on God's timing and God's appointment, they decided to take matters into their own hands. They went after someone who was tall, dark, and handsome, Saul, who was in the tribe of Benjamin, not a bad tribe to be from. But nevertheless, God said the king is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And so they took matters into their own hands, but the scripture says the Lord gave Israel King Saul. Well, he gave it to him because he has given them, as the psalmist said, the desires of their heart, but it's going to bring leanness to their soul. So we come back now to Numbers 13. The 12 spies, one from each one of the 12 tribes, go into the land. They stay together. Joshua and Caleb are going to see the exact same thing as the other 10 are going to see. They're not breaking off in groups of two. And now in verse 27, they're going to come back after being 40 days in the land, and they're going to give their report. And in giving their report, even though they're speaking directly to Moses, this would be what we would call here in the States a kind of a town hall meeting. The rest of the congregation, all of the 600,000 men, are listening to what is being said here. Verse 27, Numbers 13 and verse 27. So they, really referring to the 10, because Joshua and Caleb are going to speak later. They told him, referring to Moses, said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, how did the spies know ahead of time that the land flowed with milk and honey? They knew it ahead of time because God told them. In other words, God said, I'm taking you to land that flows with milk and honey. So they said, we went to the land, we saw it, it does flow with milk and honey. We saw it, it does flow, and this is its fruit. They brought back evidence. And the evidence is back in verse 23. And there we read here that to carry one cluster of grapes, they had to tie it to a pole, and it took two men because of the size and the weight of it. So this isn't going into the grocery store, to the produce section, taking a little plastic bag and putting a cluster of grapes in and bringing it back home for the next meal. This one cluster of grapes was so big, so heavy, it took two men having tied it to a pole to bring it back. So what these spies have just affirmed is the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. God says, I'm taking a land that flows with milk and honey. We went into it. We saw it. It does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Here is the evidence. So again, they are affirming that God is faithful. He is truthful. He is trustworthy. So therefore, we could rightly conclude, he is worthy to be believed and he is worthy to be followed. But the next verse, the next word, the next breath, they turn from faith to flesh. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. More we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Termites, the Perizzites. We're not even sure where the Mosquito mites are from. You don't have that in your translation. You got that in the original Hebrew. I want to make sure you're following here. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Now, verse 31, we'll come back to verse 30 in just a moment. Verse 31, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. God not only said, I am taking you to land that flows with milk and honey, I am giving you that land. I am bringing you into that land. In verse 27, they affirm the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. The next verse, the next word, the next breath, they have just called God a liar. Why? Because they have turned from faith to flesh. That they're now going to live their redeemed life in their own effort, their own wisdom, and their own strength, thinking that they were able, that they were capable of fulfilling, completing that which God had begun. Beloved, God had revealed his will to them. He revealed his will that I am bringing you into the land that flows with milk and honey. But instead, what they did is they looked at the situation, these 10 spies, they evaluated the pros and cons, and they came to the wrong conclusion. Beloved, knowing what to do, that is obedience to the word of God and to the will of God, is not a function of our mind where we have to discern the pros and cons. Knowing what to do, that is obedience, is a function of faith. God had revealed his will, and all they simply had to do is by faith in him to walk in obedience to him, but leave the results with him. God is the one who had set this journey in motion. God is the one who was determined their direction. So in other words, this wasn't their idea. This was all initiated by God, and God had every intention of bringing them into the land. But for these 10 spies to come to this conclusion that we are not able to go into the land, they had to disregard God's past faithfulness, that he has not taken them down a wrong turn. He has faithfully given them bread from heaven, water out of the rock. They had to disobey God's command. God commanded them to go into the land. They had to disbelieve God's promise. God said, I'm giving you this land. They had to discount God's sign that had given them that one cluster of grapes. And also, too, they had to deny God's intervention because God says, I am sending my angel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to conquer the land. Beloved, victory in the Christian life is not me conquering sin or me conquering the enemy. Victory in the Christian life is Jesus Christ conquering me. It's when I come to the end of myself, that's when the victory is won. But the point of all of that is simply this. This was not a sin of ignorance. This was a sin of willfulness. They knew exactly what the word of God and the will of God was, and yet they chose to disregard it and to even disobey it. Now, Caleb and Joshua see the exact same thing. And Caleb says in verse 30, he says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, this is not about Caleb's personality, that he's one of these, you know, pie in the sky, positive mental attitude. He always sees the good in every situation. This is not about the personality of Caleb. He didn't have anything more going from the other 10 spies. This is about the person of God. Caleb believes that the faithfulness of God, the character of God, is greater than the combined military strength of all of the armies in the land. This is all about the person of God, not the personality of Caleb. So verse or chapter 14, the congregation is now discouraged. They murmur, verse 2, then all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, if only we would have died in the land of Egypt, if only we would have died in the wilderness. God had never... His intention was not to bring him out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness, but to bring him out of the land of Egypt to bring him into the land of promise. Now, watch how they're going to try to make this thing sound so righteous and so pious. Why has the Lord brought us into this land that is that they thought that they were going to die as they went into the land of Canaan? Why has the Lord brought us into the land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Now, granted, they are concerned about their wives and children, but really they're concerned about themselves. Would it not be better to return to Egypt? They'd rather live a life of bondage to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, than to live a life of freedom, but in total, complete dependence upon the person of God. You know, God didn't take him through a lush gardens. He didn't take him through refreshing springs. God took him through a barren wilderness, a parched desert, because God had literally shut up Israel to himself in order to teach them to walk by faith. But they said, we'd rather live the old life in which we were slaves. We were in bondage to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to live a diet of leeks and garlics and onions, and to have to be out in the wilderness, free men and women, but totally dependent upon God, which means we need to live in submission and surrender to God. So verse 4, would it not be better? Let us select a new captain, a new leader, and return to Egypt. Not only don't like God, they don't like Moses' leadership ability. Joshua and Caleb begin to speak. Verse 7, the land that we pass through, it's the middle of the verse, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, which he does, because they are a redeemed people, if the Lord delights in us, which he does, he will bring us into the land. So they're just reminding the Israelites of the faithfulness of God. He will give us the land that flows with milk and honey. We saw it. It's exactly the way God described it. Do not rebel against the Lord. So here is Joshua naming the sin for what it is, that it is more than just unbelief. It is rebellion. That is, they refuse to submit and surrender their will to the word and the will of God. Joshua goes on, do not fear the people, for they are bread for us. God often uses adversity and adversaries in order to cultivate deeper degrees of dependence upon him. The trials, the obstacles, the difficulties are really the food for faith. And that's why the psalmist says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High are the trials of life, the adversities of life, the adversaries of life, the difficulties of life, the sufferings of life. When we feel we've been mistreated in life, all of that is designed to cause us to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, that we would find our sufficiency in him and him alone. Jesus Christ is all that we need, but the problem is we don't realize he's all that we need until he's all that we have. See, God uses adversity. He uses these adversaries in order to bring us closer to him in greater degrees of dependence upon him. But we often look at the trials of life to be useless and to be fruitless. And so, in matter of fact, most of these self-help books that are being written today are being written to remove the problem and to try to escape the hardship of life. And yet Joshua's reminding us is that we are to feed on our trials because they are food for faith. So Joshua says in verse 9, he says, they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. That is because they've rejected Christ. And he says, the Lord is not with us. He is with, the Lord is not with them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, and all the congregation said, amen and amen. Right? No. Stone them with stones. Now, first of all, Joshua and Caleb are not standing alone for their commitments. They are standing because of God's character. Their identification is not with their standards. Their identification is with their Savior. When a believer turns from faith to flesh, again, flesh where they want to live the Christian life in their own strength, their own effort, their own wisdom, they cannot stand to be in the presence of another believer who is affirming their trust in the Word of God and the will of God, and they are walking by faith in the person of God, believing that God is all that he says he is. Now, beloved, just a little quick note here. There is a difference between faith and presumption. Faith is believing who God is, what he has said, what he has promised. Presumption is when I tell God what he must do. Faith is imposing my will on God's will. Presumption is saying to God, God, you must do this if you want me to follow you. God, you must answer this prayer if you want me to do this for you. Presumption is when I'm imposing my will on God's will, when I'm telling God what he must do. Faith is simply believing what God has said he will do, and I simply walk in submission and surrendering to him, leaving the results with him. So now in verse 11, or the end of verse 10, and so the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before all the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before all the children of Israel. He says to Moses in verse 11, how long shall these people provoke me? Another way of translating this, reject me. Actually, a clear way to understand, how long shall these people despise me? In other words, we see that they have turned from faith to flesh. They do not regard the character of God, the person of God, to be of any value. How long shall these people despise me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I perform? Now, remember, this is the generation that saw the 10 plagues, and they were protected supernaturally from the first 9, and the destroyer passed over their house as they applied the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the generation that was fed bread from heaven, water from the rock. This is the generation that saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. There is no other generation on the earth that has so clearly seen the person of God, the character of God, as this generation, apart from the generation that lived during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs that God performed were revelatory to reveal who he is, not to reveal his power, but to reveal his character. How long shall they not believe me with all that I have done to reveal them? And so he says, I'm going to disinherit them, and we're going to start all over with you, Moses, and we're going to make of you a new generation. Now, God could easily have done that because Moses was a physical descendant of Abraham, and so God would still be faithful to his promise, his covenant to Abraham, and just start all over with Moses. Now, remember back in verse 4, they said, let us select a new captain, a new leader, and return to Egypt. They don't like Moses. They don't like his leadership ability or his decision-making. And here God is offering to Moses, all of these people who have made your life difficult, they've been an irritation, they've been a frustration, I'm just going to remove them off the face of the earth, and then we're going to start all over. Now, suppose God was to make an offer like that to us. Suppose he was to say to us, everyone who frustrates you, everyone who irritates you, everyone who makes your life miserable, and don't look at anyone, but anyone that you just wish wasn't around, God says, I'm just going to take them off the face of the earth, and everyone that's left is going to think you're the most wonderful person. How would you respond to such an offer? We would say, well, God, you know, I was thinking about that during my devotions this morning. Now that you've brought it up, maybe we ought to consider something like this. But that's not what God said. That's not what Moses says. I'm going to paraphrase here. Moses says, God, if you destroy these people, then the headlines of the Egyptian newspapers are going to read, God brought them out of Egypt, but he could not sustain them in the wilderness. God brought them out of Egypt, but he could not bring them in the promised land. Notice, Moses is not concerned what the believers think of him. He is concerned about what the unbelievers think of God. Moses could easily have seen himself as the victim, and instead, he's not concerned about his feelings, his emotions, his hurt. He is only concerned about what unbelievers think and know about the person, the character of God. And so on the basis of God's mercy, he intercedes in verses 18 and 19. It says, God, on the basis of your mercy, not our merit because we don't deserve it, but on the basis of your mercy, forgive these people as you have done really since we left Egypt until now, including when they built the golden calf back in Exodus 32. God says in verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word, that as I have forgiven them. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they put me to the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded, that is, they've not walked in obedience to my voice, to my word, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who have rejected me shall see it. Now, they're not losing their salvation. God says they're still my redeemed people. What they are forfeiting is entering into the land of promise, or what the writer to the Hebrews refers to as the life of rest. Notice, God forgave them, but he did not remove the consequences to the sin. Sometimes, not every time, but sometimes there are consequences to forgiven sin. Now, God says here in verse 22, they have put me to the test these 10 times. In some of our study Bibles, they list what the 10 times are. But as you compare study Bible to study Bible, the lists are not the same because God doesn't give us the list. We know what one of them is when they built the golden calf, but we don't know what the other 8, the other 9 are. And the reason is because if God gave us the list, then we would make copies of that list, write it down in calligraphy, attach it to the refrigerator door, and we'd be looking at the list rather than focusing on the Savior. The Christian life is not how close I can get to the edge of the cliff without going over. The Christian life is how close I can get to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy his presence, enjoy his fellowship both now and forever. The Christian life is not walking with sin, it's walking with the Savior. It's not this. It's not what I'm trying to stay away from, it's the person that I have been joined to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So now verse 39. Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and they mourned greatly. This appears to be repentance. But they rose early in the morning. They went up to the top of the mountain and said, here we are, and we will go up to the place where God has promised we have sinned. They are trying to reverse the consequences of the sin. True repentance accepts the consequences of the sin, and instead what these Israelites are doing are trying to reverse the consequences. They're more concerned about the consequence than they are about the cause. And that is not believing God, not trusting God, which would be seen in their submission and surrender to God. Verse 44, they presume, that is, they're acting independently, imposing their will on God's will to go up, and they were driven back even as far as Mount Sinai. Beloved, there can be consequences to forgiven sin. See, first of all, this sin was not a sin of ignorance. It was a sin of willfulness. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they did not understand. This was not accidental. This was deliberate. This was not something that was ignorant. This was something that they knowingly did. God, if you will, gave them a second chance, a second opportunity, because even after the 10 spies gave the wrong report, Joshua and Caleb gave the right report. So he still gave them a second chance. God says all truth is confirmed by two or three witnesses. And he gave those two or three witnesses with Joshua and Caleb. And they rather believe the word of man than the word of God. Now, again, with these consequences, they were temporal, because when they died to be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So they went into the presence of the Lord. The next generation, their children by faith, went into the land. So it was only temporal for that generation. And also, too, God gave them the grace to go through the consequences. And when we respond to the consequences in submission and surrender and true repentance, actually the consequences many times become blessing. But notice that God never rejected them. They rejected God. That is, they refused to believe God. God did not abandon them. God did not forsake them. God did not divorce them. God remained faithful even though they were faithless. For 40 years in their wilderness wandering, their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not get old. Faithfully, he gave them bread from heaven. He gave them water out of the rock. God remained faithful even though they were faithless. But the point is simply this. The danger for us, there is a clear and present danger for the Christian. And it's not something that's external, it is internal. The danger for us is having begun the Christian life by faith, that is believing who Christ is, that he died in my place for my sins, and it's only by faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have forgiveness of sin and a relationship with him. The danger is that as we have begun by faith, that we abandon faith and we trust in human thinking, human wisdom, human reasoning, human strength, and we turn from a conscious dependence on the Lord to, if you will, a determined dependence upon self, thinking that we are sufficient for the situation. Beloved, there are many who have begun by faith, but they do not necessarily continue by faith. And that's why Paul says to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, not to see whether you're saved or not, that there's doubt of our salvation, but rather to see if we are walking by faith. The justified one shall live by faith. What kept Israel out of the land of promise? Now, again, this is not heaven. This is the life of rest. Was not the terrain. It was not the fortification of the cities. It was not the military armies. It was not the giants in the land. That is, the adversaries was too big. It was too great for them. What kept them from entering into the life of rest is that they turned from conscious dependence upon God to a determined dependence upon themselves, thinking that they were adequate, they were sufficient for that which lied before them. And so, beloved, the Christian life is no different than how we are saved. As we have received Christ, so walk ye in him. We're saved by faith, and the justified shall live by faith. But again, the clear and present danger is having begun by faith, that we turn from faith to flesh, that we turn from obedience to disobedience, that we turn from dependence on Christ to an independence of thinking that we are sufficient. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. But we enter into the rest of Christ in the same way we enter into a relationship with Christ, and that is by faith, believing in who he is, what he has said, what he has done. As you've received Christ, so walk ye in him. We're saved by faith. And the justified ones, shall live by faith. Father, we thank you for the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who is the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he doesn't just give us what we need, but he becomes all that we need. And just as we have trusted him for where we're going to spend eternity, may we trust him for the day-to-day details in our life. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. And thankfully, we don't have to live the Christian life, that the one who is our life will live his life in us and through us. For it's in the Savior's name that we pray. Amen.